Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. We look back to the church as recorded in the book of Acts as a church that got it right, and in many ways that's a right description. They were doing a lot of things right, and this is one of the most exciting and notable things about them. How does the church act when it's entirely alive to God and at peace with Him? Well, here's our answer tonight. There's sharing. There was a universal sort of sharing going on in the church. One heart and one soul characterized the people of the church that was centered in Jerusalem, and all things were common property to them. Here are some notes to make sense of what we read in Acts chapter 4 and the verses that follow in chapter 5. Note from what we read about this sharing, here's a blank to fill in, that the sharing was personal. It's very true that everyone was doing this thing. No one was considering any property to be his own. Verse 34 explains how universally the sharing was going on. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as anyone had need. And no one claimed anything to be his own. Everyone liquidated all his assets, turned all the money over to the church, and there was a sharing which met every need in the church. But what we need to understand, note number one, is that this sharing was personal and it was voluntary. Everyone was doing it because everyone chose to do it. This was not a legislated kind of sharing. And it's important for us to understand that, because this is sometimes turned to as proof of the fact that that Christianity is essentially socialist or even communist, and that the idea of holding back personal property for personal reasons is somehow unbiblical. I would argue that the opposite is true. And the sharing was universal here because everyone just happened to get in on what was going on. And what was going on was that the gospel was getting given a great big head start. The work of evangelizing the world, which the apostles brought to the people as the assignment that they had been given, was a great big assignment. This was no small job that Jesus gave the apostles. He said to them that they were to preach the gospel to all creation, to go into all the world. It was a huge thing, and of course it was a very important thing because it was the beginning of the New Testament church. And I think what we have here is that the believers with one heart and one soul had a heart for obeying the Lord and saw the uniqueness of the opportunity, the importance of the opportunity of doing this right at the beginning. And so they made use of every opportunity to supply the needs and to get the gospel work off to a great big start. And because they were one heart and one soul, this sharing, which was entirely voluntary to each individual, and I'll show you that more as we go, was universal. Everybody wanted in on it. Everyone got in on it. No one considered his property to be his own. Everyone donated his assets to the cause. But this sharing was personal and voluntary. And it's important for us to understand that in order for us to understand what follows. So let's see what follows. Verse 34 again. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Now, Luke says, as he writes the account, let me tell you a happy little story about that. He says, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, a nickname which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph was just one more example of this one heart and soul leading people to dispose of all their assets for the sake of the gospel. But it's an interesting one because Barnabas, as he was nicknamed, shows up throughout the record from here on in. Here's where he first shows up. His name was actually Joseph. He was a priestly kind of guy. He was a Levite. He was from Cyprus. He was an island guy. And he did what everyone else was doing. And that's a happy story. Then the story turns very unhappy all at once as we cross into chapter 5. And here about how this great idea of sharing everything you have in order to get the gospel off to a good start went bad, went sour. And it went sour particularly with a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, now both famous for what went horribly wrong in the early days. So we talk about the book of Acts and the New Testament church and how, you know, things were good in those days and everything went well. Well, you know, things were good, but not everything went well. And here is a classic example of something going very badly. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Well, everyone was selling property in those days, so that looked normal. And they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. The idea of selling your property and cashing it in was voluntary and kind of a popular idea. Ananias was just doing what everyone else was doing. He kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge and brought a portion to the apostles, which was entirely fine. We're going to see that in a minute. It was entirely fine. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" This is to make plain what ought to be perfectly clear in everyone's mind. It was his property to do with it what he wanted. Even after he cashed in the property by sale, the money was his to control. "Why is it," Peter says, "that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. Well, no kidding. I mean, here's a congregational meeting with an exciting part. And how was the annual meeting? Well, pretty good, except for the time where Peter had everyone's attention as Sapphira walks in. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And of course, she, on this lie, which Ananias lied to the church and ultimately to the Holy Spirit, and Peter responded to her, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Well, it's important for us to understand what we're seeing here. And an understanding starts with a grasp of the basic principles about property and property rights and so on, and an understanding of what was going on in the historically in terms of the distinctives of that time. And then we can make application to our own time. So let's note it down. Point number two. It was not a sin to refrain from sharing. Ananias and Sapphira were not struck dead by the judgment of God because they refused to share. Their sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. Their sin was claiming that they had given 100% of the proceeds of the sale to the church when they hadn't given 100%. They were not obligated to give 100%, but they said they were given 100% when they weren't. And so the sin was lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, as Peter makes very clear, and it was not a sin to refrain from sharing. What we need to understand, I think, about what was shockingly true here, these two people being struck dead as the judgment of God, and the Apostle Peter apparently being quite fine with that. He is sometimes faulted for being so very cold-hearted about the thing, so blunt about it. And he seemed to be, you know, quite adjusted to the fact that this was a mortal sin, a crime against God that they would die for. I think we need to understand that occurring at this particular point in the history of the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit was leading the apostles to do this thing up really big, with the immediate death sentence and the immediate death sentence carried out, in order to make a few things clear. And let's think about what this stunning act of church discipline made clear. It made clear, first of all, that sin is a deadly thing. We know that. We've got the theology on that. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. But here in living color, in horrible realities, the church gets served notice. The wage of sin really is death. Sin really is deadly. The path of disobeying God is the path of death. And they got this message loud and clear early in the whole history of the New Testament church. Another thing that the Holy Spirit made very clear at this point was that church life is serious business. You dare not dabble with church because you dare not dabble with God. And to play fast and loose with the details of life and to treat church membership and your statements to the church as a casual thing is a deadly thing. And God made it very clear to them at the beginning. I think we can see how important it was that these things be clear. This story can be compared to the Joshua chapter 7 story of Achan, who, when Joshua was leading Israel into the promised land, held back some of the booty that he got in one particular conquest and hid it away, right? He hid the silver in his tent, and he was judged very severely, he and his whole family, in fact. And there's a parallel there, because that was early in the experience of Israel taking up residency in the promised land, and God was making very clear to them the same thing, that sin is deadly, that the path of disobedience is a path of death, and there's a curse upon disobedience. And life in Israel is a serious thing, and now they're seeing life in the new Israel, life in the church is a serious thing. And something else that comes out very clearly as well from this, something else the Holy Spirit made very plain, is that church discipline is for real. God had given his church the authority to pronounce sins forgiven on the basis of how sins are forgiven, and to pronounce certain things sin, which is punishable by death. And this made, you know, this little story with its horrors made very plain the fact that this was for real, that they weren't just playing around at the idea of God hating sin and meaning to punish sin, but in fact it was a reality. There would be a normalizing of things or a flattening of some of the details as time went on, similar to the healing miracles. In the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, we see spectacular miracles of healing, so that even when an apostle's shadow crossed the vision of a sick person, he would be healed by the shadow of the apostle. And then remember, handkerchiefs are going to be mailed out to people, and if you just touch the handkerchief of an apostle, you'd be healed. There were startling miracles of healing. And then as the New Testament life settled into normal mode, so to speak, the miracles of healing tapered off, and then healing became a routine request in church life. James 5 talks about the more standard approach to healing. If you're sick, call for the elders and confess your sins, and God will and anoint with oil and look for God to heal. There was the spectacular beginning, and then things sort of flattened out and got normal. Well, here too, church discipline is a reality, but usually not such a spectacular reality. And usually the implications and the repercussions of church discipline are less spectacular than they were here. But God was doing things up in vibrant, living colors to make the point. As you read on a few years later, for example, as church life gets more normalized, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul corrects the lack of discipline in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he cites a particular case of immorality and criticizes Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, you become arrogant, you've not mourned, instead one of you have done this deed, should be removed from your midst. He says, I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who's condemned, who's committed this sin, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, by the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then to explain, the Apostle Paul goes on and says, don't you judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges, but you have a responsibility to judge those within the church. And that's exactly normal life. It doesn't usually have such a spectacular immediate outcome, but it's the basic same story. Sin must be dealt with. In order for the church to maintain its integrity, there needs to be ways in which the sin that infiltrates the church is addressed. And here at the beginning, the colors were flown very high, so to speak. Everybody was made very clear on the fact sin is deadly and church life is serious and discipline's for real, and all these things were made plain. So we understand the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira that way, as a spectacular way of making clear the realities and the seriousness of living for Jesus and being part of his church. And that's the message that came across in this story. So the great fear came over all who heard that Ananias had died, it says in verse 5. And verse 11, great fear, again, came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The point was made. and people realize, wow, it's a spectacular thing to be a Christian, to be part of a church, but it's a serious thing. And just as much as we should value what God has given us in Christ, we better be careful at the opposite extreme, not to take it casually or to act like this is no big deal or to get sloppy in our faith. We need to understand that this is all pretty real and serious stuff. So the point was made. But meanwhile, back to the idea of sharing and this implication that socialism or communism is somehow inherently Christian. Let's be really clear again on the fact that Ananias and Sapphira's great sin was the sin of lying to God, the sin of deceiving the church, and so trying to pull a fast one on God, so to speak. It was not a sin to refrain from sharing. And if we understand the historical oddities of the time, if we can place the story in its place, not just in terms of it being early in the experience of the church, and so certain lessons need to be made plain, but if we know exactly what was going on, as much as we can know exactly, there's other details about the story, or there's other ways in which we can understand the details of the story more clearly. So let me make this note as point three, and I'll refer you to Luke chapter 21 to get there. Maybe you turn there with me, Luke chapter 21. We need to understand something about Jerusalem at the time. And here's what to understand. Here's a blank to fill in. The properties being sold in every case, these people all lived around Jerusalem, right? And the properties being sold had all recently been condemned. This is just an interesting but related detail of church life. This was not normal circumstances. Everyone who owned property in Jerusalem and was a Christian and had the words of Jesus realized that the property he owned was going to be of very limited value because, it had been condemned. What do I mean? Well, Luke chapter 21 explains, if you go back to verse 5 and 6 for starters, this is in the days of Jesus before his crucifixion. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, "As for these things," this is verse 6, Luke 21, "as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." Jerusalem was in a beautiful state in the days just before Jesus was crucified, and at a time when people said, "Wow, it's a spectacular structure, what a beautiful temple we have," Jesus said, "You need to know it's all going to burn, it's all going to be torn down." And the verse I've cited here on the sheet, verse 20, gives details. Jesus said to his disciples before he was crucified, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her destruction is near. Then those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, and so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days," and so on. He explains that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, that the Roman armies were going to surround Jerusalem, and then every stone in the temple was going to be torn apart. There wasn't going to be one stone on top of another. I mean, it's just it's an absolutely stunning thing. To put it into modern context, it would be like walking around in Manhattan in August of 2001, and you couldn't help but notice the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers. Wow, that's spectacular! And what if someone who claimed to be a prophet said, "I tell you what, in a very short time, it's going to all be dust and wreckage." Is that, oh, really? And then 9/11 happened, and it occurred. And who could have predicted that? Who could have imagined that this great, mighty, twin-towered skyscraper was going to be reduced to rubble in short time? Well, something equally as unlikely occurred in the days of the New Testament church. And the apostles had no reason to doubt Jesus and every reason to believe him. He told them that all of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Armies would surround Jerusalem within that generation, and you might as well run across the rooftops and escape, because it's all going to burn, it's all going to be torn down. And this applied to the whole neighborhood. So it's a wonderful thing that the gospel got such a kickstart, that everyone sold his property, liquidated his assets, turned the money over and said, "Here, use this for the gospel." But put it in context, it's not quite what it seems. These are all condemned properties. This was a city with a sword dangling over it, so to speak. And judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem for the rejection of the Messiah. And Jesus promised them that it would happen before the generation was over. And the New Testament actually explains that over and over again. And we misunderstand the New Testament if we don't understand the history of it. So let me just kind of throw something else at you to illustrate how vital historical reality that that death sentence is. James chapter 5. James is all about kind of normal church life, and there's contrast between what we read here and what we read other places. But some of the normalities of church life in the book of James, for example, have everything to do with the particular generation they were living in. So understand these words in the context of the sentence of judgment which had been pronounced upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a city in which there were many people living high off the hog in fabulous mansions as if life was going to go on uninterrupted for centuries. James says in James chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." James was not mistaken about that. He was dead on. He was accurate. The last days of Jerusalem were upon the people in the New Testament church. When the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, starts off his letter to the Hebrews by saying that God had spoken in the old days through the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The writer to the Hebrews was not mistaken in calling current events the last days. So he goes on, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, and says, "See to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." He says, "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" And he talks about the destruction of all the things that can be shaken so that eternal things will remain, for our God is a consuming fire. The people in the book of Acts were the people of the New Testament days, and the people of the New Testament days lived in this transition period where Israel, the Old Covenant was about to be terminated, the temple was going to be destroyed and nothing left of it, and the properties that the people sold were about to be destroyed anyway. So understand that, and that helps us understand the universal sharing, the universal liquidation of assets, why everyone was in on it at this particular time in history. And then one other thing to notice, just to sober us up in terms of the beauties of a whole church selling everything and giving their money away. When we read on in the book of Acts, we'll come to chapter 11. Eventually we would get there, and I have no idea when we will get there on Sunday nights, but Acts chapter 11 verses 28 and 29 speaks about the prophecy of a certain prophet named Agabus. It says in Acts chapter 11, that some prophets came to Jerusalem from Antioch, and one of them, whose name was Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and it did take place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The best guess at when Acts chapter 11 occurs is the year 47 A.D., about 13 years after this Acts chapter 4 great sharing thing. And it's just really interesting to me to note that in a few short years, when a famine occurred in the land and hunger broke out, that the saints of Jerusalem, this is a blank to fill in, the saints in Jerusalem in time became the worldwide church's charity case. Just a few short years later, when a famine broke out, the people in Jerusalem had nothing saved up, nothing by which they could get through a hard time. Now, it's not unbiblical to get through a hard time by stuff you saved up in advance. That was God's brilliant plan for Joseph in the days of Pharaoh. But the people in Jerusalem deprived themselves of any opportunity of becoming a help to other starving people in liquidating their assets and cashing everything in and giving it away. So you can read in Romans chapter 15, you read in 1 Corinthians 16, the normal reality of remembering the poor in Jerusalem. And churches all through Macedonia, the church of Philippi and other churches, the church in Rome, many hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, the church in Corinth, in what is now Greece, were collecting money in order to send relief to the poor. And the poor were the Christians in Jerusalem. And why were they poor? Well, because there was a famine. But why were they not equipped to stand up to the famine when the famine was all through Judea and sort of worldwide at the time? Well, because they had given up all their life savings. They had given away all their money. And I wonder if anyone of them thought in the late 40s whether or not maybe they got a little carried away in the 30s when they decided to sell off everything because it was all condemned anyway and get the gospel off to a head start. There's no suggestion that they did poorly. And in fact, God looked after them. but he looked after them by arousing a worldwide Christian interest in their need and having the need met by this attention to the poor. They became poor. And you could think through the fact that maybe the sharing that was so universal in Acts chapter 4 was too much of a good thing. And too much of a good thing sometimes becomes a bad thing. So with all of this in mind, let's make some applications here, a couple of applications to sort out for our own thinking. We're asking the question, how does the church act when it's entirely alive to God and at peace with Him? And what are the lessons from this? There's some lesson to be learned. I remember hearing years ago about a church, a modern church, like 20th century church in the States, that felt compelled by God to do a great and glorious thing. I think it was to build a great big worship center. And how they decided to pay for it was that everyone in the church was invited to put their house up for sale. And everyone did, evidently, or lots of people did. And the idea was everyone was going to sell his house and buy down a cheaper house, a house that was $10,000 cheaper. So, right, if you had a $200,000 house, you put it up for sale and go buy yourself a $190,000 house. Free up $10,000 of equity and give it to the project. And this became a kind of church-wide thing. And every homeowner was able to contribute $10,000 to the project. This is actually a 20-year-old story, so you know that was more money back then. And it caught on. In fact, it was a crazy, complex church thing. People started, you know, recognizing, I'm looking for $190,000. You have $190,000. I'll take your house. And they bought houses from each other. And I mean, the only guy that was really happy about it, I suppose, in the long run, was the real estate lawyer that was a member of the elders board or something. I'm not sure how that worked, but it must have been really complicated. I can just imagine some of the implications to it. But what about that? Is that what we learn from the book of Acts? Well, maybe. But let's put it down as application A. Sharing personal property should be encouraged. It should be encouraged, but it should not be legislated. And I think we can state this as a general principle all across the board on every level of government. Sharing should not be legislated. Capitalism is not essentially non-Christian because capitalism is based on the idea of personal property. And it's the Ten Commandments that teach us about personal property. You shall not steal says that a person has a right to property, and the things that are his, he is a steward of, and as such owns it to the sense that he has control over what goes on. Sharing is a good thing, but ought not to be legislated. Not by the state. That's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. I would go on to say it should not be legislated by the church. It would be perhaps an exciting thing if the idea was proposed. Sell your house if you like and, you know, cough up some of the equity in your home and donate that to the work of the Lord. But that always would need to be an idea that's encouraged, not an idea that's legislated. And for that matter, I'd say to those of you who are raising kids, I would extend it to parental government. There's state government, there's church government, and there's household government. Those are the three spheres of government that God has set up. And I would suggest to you as a guy whose child-raising years are behind him, I think it's a bad idea for parents to legislate sharing among the kids. You should encourage your kids to share. I believe you shouldn't legislate. You shouldn't force your kids to share. So, you know, if little Bobby's getting all greedy and won't share with Susie, I think you should say, Susie, Bobby is not evidently willing to share. That's too bad. But you don't force Bobby to share and play and share his toys. You encourage him to, and you reward him, you know, you encourage him when he does, but if he gets all gnarly and decides not to share with his sister, I think you let him at that. Later on, you might let Susie say, now remember how Bobby wasn't sharing? You want to show him how beautiful a thing sharing is? And if she's willing to share, you know, the lessons may. If she's not, they say, well, that makes sense. He didn't want to share with you. But sharing should not be legislated. Not force a person to share his stuff. I think you encourage it. You don't force it. That would be my take on how this principle shows up in child raising. Highly debatable point, but I'm just sharing an opinion. Certainly at the church level, I think you'd be in agreement with me. We ought not to legislate sharing. And at a state level, I think as well, the idea that we should be compelled or forced through taxation or some other legislation to share our goods is, I think, an unbiblical proposition. That's the first application. Perhaps debatable. We can discuss it. Here's application B. We have two obligations, and they're sort of in conflict with one another, or they could be in conflict, so we need to sort them out. And here's how I would word it for application B. We have an obligation to meet the needs of the poor. That's a blank to fill in. Our obligation is to meet the needs of the poor. Jesus made that so clear. Matthew chapter 25, when he's depicting the judgment the sheep and the goats and so on. He specifically cites the sharing that goes on. You know, I was in prison and you visited me, he says. I was poor and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And you know how it works in the parable. The people say, when do we ever do that? And he says, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the least of mine, you've done it to me. So we have an obligation to meet the needs of the poor. But so do we have a responsibility, an obligation to take responsibility for our own upkeep. That's another blank to fill in. We have an obligation to take responsibility for our own upkeep. You need to look after yourself in order for you to pay your way in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 makes that really, really clear. There's no excuse for turning yourself into a charity case through laziness. Paul the Apostle says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and with hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. If you don't work, you don't eat. And we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. We have an obligation to look after ourselves, to earn our own keep, to work at a job, even to work two jobs, to work day and night, so that you're not creating a dependency that other people have to meet. So we've got an obligation to meet the needs of the poor, but we've got an obligation to take responsibility for our own upkeep. And this requires a balance that should be encouraged but not legislated. It should be encouraged but not legislated. And that's, I think, the way the New Testament spells it out. There's great encouragement given to us to generously meet the needs of others. And if a personal sacrifice is required, well, that's a good thing, and God will bless you for that, and you're encouraged in that. But you're discouraged from going into debt or becoming indebted to other people's kindness in order to do that. Too much of a good thing is a bad thing. So the principle that Paul lays down for the Corinthians fits here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As God blesses you with an abundance, he is equipping you to be more generous. But you have to determine in your own heart what you're able to give, not grudgingly or under compulsion. There should be no legislation on this, not under compulsion, for it's a cheerful giver that God loves. And each of us should determine in our own hearts how much and how able we are to give. So how does a church act when it's entirely alive to God and at peace with him? Well, it springs into action when there are needs and makes sacrifices as appropriate in order to meet the needs, in order to spread the gospel, in order to do the work of God. But with these provisos, we come to understand how unique was the Acts 4 instance of that, and how to normalize it and see it in the context of church life as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus leads us on. I am out of time, so I'll be glad to talk about any of this to you on an individual basis. You can come forward and we have a little discussion here. But let me pray and bring our time to conclusion, and then there's children's workers to relieve and children to be retrieved and so on. Let's pray together.